It's good to be with you this morning. We're not with you as much as we used to be, and I think that's probably good in that maybe I'm needed elsewhere more than I'm needed here. As a roadmap for today, what I want to do this afternoon, I want to take a few minutes at the beginning of my lesson this afternoon and give you some updates on some of the things that have been occupying my time and keep me busy. We do this periodically, but it probably may be a little more appropriate, especially since I don't see you as often as I used to. And this afternoon, I want to speak on a subject about some of the tensions in God's character. And these tensions, I think, sometimes cause people to misunderstand God. How can a God of mercy be also a God of wrath? We'll spend some time this afternoon on that. But this morning I want to begin by reading to you two verses familiar, I think, I hope to most of you, found in Colossians chapter 3, the first two verses. If you then be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. I don't know that I'd want to necessarily classify my lesson this morning as a feel-good lesson because I don't like the connotation there, but I hope and believe we all should feel good after considering some of the things I want to visit with you about this morning. Martin Luther, several hundred years ago, was teaching a class, and he challenged one of his students with the following. He said, if you can recite the Lord's Prayer, not a long prayer, any of us could memorize it. If you can recite the Lord's Prayer and honestly tell me that you thought about nothing but the meaning of those words as you recited it, I will give you a new horse and a new carriage. In our vernacular, a new car. The young man thought, this is great. Easy. So the young man went about diligently memorizing the Lord's Prayer. It didn't take him long. He came to Luther and he recited it flawlessly. But an interesting thing occurred after that. Luther kind of smiled at him and the young man said, yeah, I've got to admit, as I recited the Lord's Prayer, I couldn't keep from thinking about that horse and that carriage. As much as he had tried to concentrate on the Lord's Prayer, his mind was drawn elsewhere. Ever had times like that? Maybe you're having one of them right now. Where you couldn't get your mind off of something, an upcoming event, a job interview, a trip, a purchase, a game. You found yourself being a little more like Martha than Mary. And unfortunately, when our minds, and all of our minds do at times struggle with this, get stuck on things like that, they often fit into categories of things Scripture tells us not to worry or dwell on. The truth is, many people just rock along day by day, hour after hour, without much real thought as to what they're doing and why they're doing it. They just do it. They get up in the morning, go to work, to earn enough money to put a roof over their head so they can rest and be ready to get up in the morning and go to work and earn enough money to put a roof over their head so they can rest and be ready to get up in the morning to go to work to earn enough money to put a roof over their heads so they'll be rested to go to work again. Often the song is really not, this world is not my home, or I'm just a weary pilgrim. Oh, we're weary. But we're also oftentimes dangerously comfortable. I believe it is possible to determine a person's true character by finding out what occupies their mind most. So I ask ourselves, I ask myself and you the question, what are the three things you and I think about the most? I think that is essentially the question that the Lord posed in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. And in that he says, where your heart is, there is your treasure. By heart, he means mind. What you value the most is what you think about the most. Because the heart is the seat of our emotions. And it determines what we think, and that determines what we are. That's why the psalmist in Solomon in Proverbs 23 and 7 said, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The root of man's problems is seldom his circumstances, but it's often his heart. It's thought problems. And that's the difficult dilemma that we find, I believe, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, because we're being told what to think on. Seek those things which are above and set your affections on those things above. Why is it so difficult? And it is. To set our minds and affections on eternal things. Why is it so hard for even God's people to be heavenly minded while living on this earth? And that's really what I want to talk about. Being heavenly minded, thinking on heaven. This is not a lesson to try to describe heaven to you. There are passages that attempt to do that. This is a lesson about focusing on heaven every day. Some might say we have a difficulty of doing that because of our sin nature. And there's some truth to that. We are in a difficult, but not an impossible situation. We are citizens of one world while living in another. In John chapter 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer, in verses 14 through 18, it's interesting that two times Jesus declares that his followers are not of this world. You and I, as Christians, are not of this world. Verses 14 and 16. But also two times in those four brief verses, verses 15 and 18, he says, we have no intention, he and the Father, have no intention of extracting us from this world. We're not of this world, but he intends to leave us here and send us out into the world. And therein lies the challenge. Therein lies the problem, but also therein lies the opportunity. How to live in this world with its responsibilities, its preoccupations, let alone its sinful temptations, without becoming overly consumed by the activities and values of this world. That's the tension of the situation that you and I face all of the time. It may be why the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, said, for our citizenship, or conversation, is in heaven from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, Paul, writing to Timothy, one of his last letters, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. How easily it is for us to become entangled with things of this life, maybe even good things, that impede our soldier living. Every new yes turns a previous yes into a no, doesn't it? Because we're all limited by only so many hours in the day. One of the great things about heaven is you can say yes as much as you want because you'll have plenty of time to do everything you commit to because it's eternity. You don't have that luxury. I don't have that luxury here. I can remember as a youngster, but it still occurs. But as a youngster, I would see on TV when we finally got our first TV in 1956, pictures of starving children. And it was always curious to me how many times these children looked fat. Well, sometime later, I learned that they weren't fat, but they had what are called distended bellies due to malnutrition. But they looked like fat people. And I said, well, how can they be starving and fat? What I was seeing was not a true reflection of what I was thought I was seeing. Well, just like it's sometimes possible to mistake swollen bellies for healthy people, it's also sometimes possible to mistake material prosperity for spiritual prosperity. In his book entitled The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better While People Get Worse, I like that title, How Life Gets Better While People Get Worse, Greg Easterbrook comments on the sharp rise of prosperity in America. Not only have the rich gotten richer, but the middle and even lower income brackets today live with such luxuries that only a few decades ago, only the rich enjoyed. He writes, if you sat down with a pencil and graph paper to chart the trends of American life since the end of World War II, you do a lot of charting that points upward. Per capita income, real income, longevity, home size, cars per driver, phone calls made, annual trips, highest degree earned, IQ scores, just about every objective indicator of social life has trended upward on a pretty much uninterrupted basis for two generations, he writes. Many subjective graphs would also show steady upward trends in personal freedom, women's freedom, reduction in bias against minority groups. But our graphs would lose their skyward direction when the topics turn toward the inner self. The trend line for happiness has been flat for 50 years. The trend line is negative for the number of people who consider themselves very happy. The percentage gradually has declined since the 1940s, and the trend line would cascade down like a water over a falls if the topic of avoiding depression was included. In spite of the material prosperity of the West, spiritual poverty is at an all-time high. Prosperity is not wrong, but it's incredibly dangerous, not only for the temptation it can create, but for the illusion that it can create that all is well. Remember when Jesus had the rich young ruler come to him and Jesus told him to go and sell all of his possessions? Why do you think Jesus said that? Was it because the poor couldn't be fed any other way? Was it because wealth was intrinsically sinful? No. It was because Jesus knew that these things were getting in the way of this man's focus. And I believe our focus, for our own good, must be heaven. And I am persuaded that many of the problems that arise in our lives and in the lives of others come about when we fail to have a consistent focus on heaven. And I believe that's why Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, seek or look for and set your affections on things above. According to the text, to be heavenly minded means to conform our everyday thoughts, desires, and attitudes. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 where he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, confirms that. Here in Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, he's telling us to change our desires. That's the seek. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount that I referenced, Matthew chapter 6? Later in that chapter, next to the last verse, verse 33, it says, but seek ye what? First, the kingdom of God. You can quote that. That's about focus. He says, you have this focus, and all of these things shall be added unto you. He says, set your affections, back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. That's the changing of our thoughts. Because those are the things that lead to the change of our actions. Far too often we attempt to realize a change in action without realizing first a change in our thoughts. We've lost sight sometimes of the sweet by and by, too many times busy ourselves with the hurried now and then. Set your affections on things above. And I think that has a very practical implication. I believe most of you here this morning probably have done that or are trying to do that, or you wouldn't be here this morning. I'm talking now about daily thinking about heaven. I think I would benefit, and I think maybe you would benefit, if where I spend an inordinate amount of my time, I had something with this word on it. If I had a little label or sign or placard on my desk, on the dashboard of my car, on your truck, where you work, in a notebook that you use regularly, and it simply said heaven, so that every time you opened or looked at that word, you had that focus. Think how that might change some of the decisions you and I make. Because that is our goal. And when we lose sight of that goal, it affects our practical Christian living. Over 100 years ago, an English minister by the name of Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled The Symphony of Two Words, included the following little paragraph. Well, it's a long paragraph, but I want to share part of it with you. He was capturing this idea of thoughts of earth, this life, and thoughts of heaven in a metaphor of two ships. And I quote, "Think not that heaven and earth are totally divided. They are but two ships moored close to one another, and one short plank of death enables or demands that we step from one to the other. The one ship contains the dusty business of today. The other golden ship has its sail all spread, fair as angels' wings. The ship of earth will careen through stormy winds, yet the invisible golden ship of heaven sails by her side, always ready, that when the hour shall come, we may leap from the dark ship of earth and step onto the golden deck of heaven in which we will sail forevermore." He's saying, remember that as you're on, and we're all on it now, that the ship of this life, that right next to us is the ship of heaven. And if we'll just look and fix our eyes on the ship of heaven, the storms that the ship of this life goes through become increasingly more bearable. One final thought that he included. "And now let none of us think, when we look upward to the blue skies, that we are far from heaven. It's but a very little distance from us." I like that. We are not far from heaven. It's just a little distance from us. In time. "When the day of death comes, we shall go post haste, there without horses or chariots." Balaam called it the land very far off. We know better. It's the land that's very, very near to the Christian. "By faith we join our hands with those that went before and greet the blood-speckled bands upon the eternal shore." Paul says, "I press toward the mark." What was the mark? How was Paul so successful in his service to the Lord? He had his mind riveted on heaven. The work for Paul might be something for me and for you to consider. In reality, everything that's truly precious to us as Christians is or will be in heaven. Our Father's there. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Our departed brothers and sisters in the Lord are going to be there. Our inheritance is there. Our citizenship is there. Everything that has any eternal value is or will be there. In short, everything that we should love, everything that we should rightly value, and everything of any eternal worth is heavenly. And the more I can keep my mind focused on that, the closer to God I will become. But when we're not sufficiently focused on heaven and those heavenly things above that Paul talked about, we tend to lose sight of how wickedly sinful it is to hold on to earth. James warns us in James chapter 4, verse 4, "Whosoever therefore is a friend of this world is an enemy of God." if we're not heavenly minded, we're going to become enemies of God. I don't think any of us intend this, but sometimes it creeps into our minds. This mindset that when all earthly pursuits are exhausted, or when age and sickness hampers our enjoyment of them, then we'll be ready for heaven. Well, you don't know that. Art Booth didn't know that. I saw him just a few weeks ago. Rather large man. He loved to sing. He would have to sit down in order to lead the congregation at Clay Como in song, but he would do it. But he didn't expect to. Sometimes, and I don't think any of us would think this, but we fall into this trap a little along the lines, please God, don't take me to heaven. I haven't even been to Hawaii yet. Well, if you get a chance to go to Hawaii, fine, you go. That doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. We should be so heavenly minded that if the Lord takes us today, it would be the best and happiest day of our life. And whether He does or not, if we have a heavenly oriented mind, how much it will help us in this life below. Heaven should be at the center of a Christian's worldview. I should want to see the words heaven on my desk or on my computer screen. Maybe my screensaver. Maybe on my cell phone. I don't know, but the more often I am reminded of that, I believe the happier and the better Christian I will be. Some might call heaven escapism. Christian skeptics do. But Christians don't seek to escape this life by dreaming of heaven, but we do find we can endure this life because of the certainty of heaven. Heaven is eternal and earth is temporal. Those who set their affections on things of this life are the true escapists, because they're trying to escape eternity by hiding in the fleeting shadows of the things that are only transient. And we lose focus one small step at a time. There are though many who have mistakenly concluded that the brevity of life is justification for unbridled hedonism. Therefore, to get the most pleasure you can, you only go around once, so grab all you can. If, as one skeptic expressed, we are only protoplasm waiting to become manure, then there really is no good reason that we shouldn't simply eat, drink, and be merry. But the problem is we are far more than protoplasm waiting to become manure. We are the creatures of God who are to have heaven on our mind. There's an old gospel song. It's not in one of our books. I said old, I don't know. But I don't even know for sure the title, but it has a phrase in it. I'm feeling mighty fine because I've got heaven on my mind. I think that's a wonderful thought. You want to feel really mighty fine? Well, you get heaven on your mind. You'll be amazed what that'll do for you. How much better to have an eternal perspective. John Quincy Adams, one of our early presidents, in his later years of life, in fact, he probably wasn't too far from the end of this life, was once asked how he was doing, and I liked his reply, and I quote. He said, John Quincy Adams is well, sir, very well. The house in which John Quincy Adams has been living is now getting dilapidated and old, and he's going to have to vacate it soon. But John Quincy Adams is very well, sir. Thank you. Very well. End quote. I don't know about his spirituality. I don't know if he was a Christian, as you and I would understand that. But I think he had it right. Because he was putting his inner self at the forefront, not his external. Joni Erickson Dotto, who was paralyzed several decades ago, shared the following. She's paralyzed, I believe, if I understand from the neck down. Some of you have probably read some of her books. Again, I don't judge her spirituality. I don't know it. I suspect I would have some significant differences with her spiritually. Having said that, though, she captured a good thought. Remember, she's paralyzed from the neck down. "I still can hardly believe it," she said. "I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feelings from the shoulder down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. It's easy for me to be joyful in hope, as it says in Romans 12:12. And that's exactly what I've been doing for the past over 20 years. My assurance of heaven is so alive that I have been making plans to do all sorts of wonderful things when I get my new body and get to my new home. And I do not do it lightly because I am convinced it will happen," end quote. Again, I'm not setting her up as a model because I don't know her spiritual nature. But I do see in her words the power of being heavenly minded is such a refreshing encourager to her. If it can be a refreshing encourager to someone with her physical plight, what can it do for you and I? What shouldn't it do for you and I? Oh, the power of a heavenly view. That's what we're talking about. There is a tendency for most of us to hold tightly to this world, and I understand that because it's the only world that we know. It's familiar to us. Our dearest relationships are built here. So we become captive of this life. But when Paul says he is willing to be present with the Lord, he uses the word endinio, which means actually to be at home. Paul is saying, I desire to be at home with the Lord. He was heavenly minded. And it got him through all of the troubles and all of the discouragements that came his way. We are most truly at home only when we are finally with the Lord, and Paul understood that. The knowledge that he belonged to heaven was the very thing that helped him endure the struggles of this life. Ironically, I believe it's those people who pursue earthly comforts the most that are actually the most uncomfortable. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, once wrote, "A heavenly mind is a joyful mind. This is the nearest and surest way to live a life of comfort. Without this, you must needs be uncomfortable. Can a man be at a fire and not be warm, or in the sunshine and not have light? Can your heart be in heaven and not have comfort? On the other hand, what can make such frozen, uncomfortable Christians but living so far as they do from heaven? Oh, Christian," he said, "get above it. Believe it, that that region is warmer than this below." He goes on. "There is no man who is so highly honored, that so highly honors God as he who has his conversation in heaven, and with this we deeply dishonor God. Is it not a disgrace to the Father when his children do feed on the husks and are clothed in rags and accompany on the none but beggars? Is it not so to our Father when we call ourselves his children and yet simply feed on the earth and clothe our souls like the naked world when our hearts should be on things above?" Unfamiliarity with heaven, failing to think on it, not only daily, maybe hourly, I think makes dull, worldly, ineffective Christians. And it seems to me like the heroes of the Bible understood that point. Only a rebellious, perverse mindset will keep us mired in the mundane and the worldly. God has given us a down payment on heaven, and he has transferred our citizenship there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "We therefore dare not ignore heaven's glory as if it had no significance. As Baxter said, there is nothing else worth setting our hearts on." I want to close by speaking to you for just a minute about a lady who wrote many of the songs in our songbook. She's now dead. She lived to be 95 years old. When she was 6 weeks old, she was struck by an illness that blinded her. So, for her memory, she was blinded her entire life. She is purported to have written over 6,000 gospel hymns, a few of which are in our songbooks. A lady by the name of Fanny Crosby. As she was a prolific song hymn writer, someone came to her one day and said, "It's a shame that with your talent, you don't have sight so that you can see the joy that it brings to people, so that you can see the notes on a page, so that maybe you could even be more prolific in your hymn writing." And I liked her reply. She said, and I quote, "Do you know that if birth I had been able to make one request of God, it would have been that I be born blind?" Seems like an odd thing, because to me, of all of my senses, that would probably be the one I would choose to lose last. So the person said, "Well, why in the world do you say that?" And I like her second answer even better. She said, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that my eyes will ever see and that will gladden my sight will be that of my Lord." Blind for 95 years, she looked forward to that glorious time when the first face she would see would be the face of Jesus. Fanny Crosby, as I said, wrote many songs. One song she wrote rather early in her life, but she never would allow it to be published until much, much later. And it contains the following words. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall awake within the palace of the King. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace." What we think on determines what we are and who we are. A simple lesson, a simple thought. But maybe you'll come to the conclusion, as I have, that if I, not as an idol, place the word heaven strategically in places that I know I'm going to be looking at frequently, my dashboard, my computer, my desk, maybe for you it's your truck, your place of work, the more often I think of heaven, the more focused I am on my citizenship. We're going to close our thoughts and extend the gospel invitation. As Phil leads us in this final number, I hope, if nothing else, you're thinking about heaven. We're given glimpses of it, but all we really need to understand is the Lord's there, and that's where we want to be. It's not your 401k. It's not whether you retire by the age of 50. It's not the square footage of your house. It's not the new smell in your car. It's going to make you feel mighty fine. What's going to make you feel mighty fine is having heaven on your mind. If we can help anybody in any way, as this invitation is extended, if you haven't accepted the gospel, You need to not only get heaven on your mind, you need to get Christ in your heart. If you've let Christ slip out of your heart, you need to get Him back in there. But Revelation chapter 3 tells us He stands at the door and knocks. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.